Father, you have invited us to be with you, to remind us of your love and your saving grace. And Father, I just pray that in the time we spend in your word this morning, your Spirit would be present to give us clear direction, conviction, transformation, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now in our scripture reading, we were looking at actually what the Bible calls the ordinance of humility. I want you to go there in John chapter 13 with me. This is not something that every Christian church practices. In fact, there are many that just, whether they either are not real familiar with it or they think Jesus was speaking metaphorically when he said, you know, as I've done unto you, so do to one another. They felt that, well, maybe he's just speaking about being forgiving to one another. But Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. And I want you to notice something in verses 13 and 14 of John 13. As Jesus goes around to wash the disciples' feet, if Peter doesn't want him to wash his feet, he feels like, why would Jesus stoop to such a task? Because washing feet was a servant's responsibility. And something that should strike you is that none of the other disciples offered to wash anybody's feet. We're going to see why in just a moment. But as Jesus is washing feet, and Peter says, Lord, no, you shouldn't wash my feet. Jesus says to Peter and the rest of the disciples, verse 14, if I then your Lord and teacher, I'm sorry, that's not the verse I want verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not what? Wash you, you have how much part? No part with me. Peter, I've got to do this for you. Now, what was he washing him of? I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke with me. And I want you to go to Luke 22. And Luke sheds a little bit of light on what was taking place here at this supper where Jesus had gathered his disciples together for the last time before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. There was much that Jesus had to say to his disciples, but there was something that was wrong that prohibited him from being able to share everything with them. Now, if you look at Luke 22, verse 14, I have a heading in my Bible that says, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And if you read on there, you see the supper and the emblems of the symbols of Christ's body and Christ's blood. Now I want you to go to verse 24 and I want you to notice what's happening. Verse 24 says, now there was also a what? A dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this is why the challenge at the Lord's Supper. This is why we don't see any of the disciples washing anybody's feet. This is why Jesus has to take upon himself to wash their feet, because they were sitting around thinking, well, I'm not going to wash Peter's feet. Well, I'm not going to wash Bartholomew's feet. I'm sure not going to wash that tax collector's feet. And as they were looking and esteeming that's not my job. I work harder than all these guys. As they were looking at themselves and considering who should be the greatest, they weren't, you know, when it says that they were disputing among themselves as to who should be the greatest, they weren't sitting around saying, you know, Peter wasn't saying, well, you know what? I think Matthew ought to be the greatest. And John wasn't saying, no, I think Peter ought to be the greatest. They were all saying, I think I work the hardest around here. And it was because of that, because of that attitude of pride, that Jesus knew that none of his lessons would connect with them while all they could think about is themselves. And so Jesus undertook to wash their feet. And his words to Peter, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. We've got to be washed of ourselves, of our pride, of our selfishness, of our sinfulness, brothers and sisters. We say sinfulness oftentimes, not realizing that the heart of sinfulness is selfishness and pride. Unfortunately, this is the nature that we come into the world with. I want you to notice a passage in Romans 8 with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Notice what it says. Let's start in verse 6. The Bible says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is, the Bible says, enmity in my Bible. It's enmity against God. Now, if you have an NIV, perhaps, I think it says it's hostile toward God. Is that right? Something like that. Enmity is an animosity. It's a hostility. Is that right, Tom? You've got the... It's, what does it say? It's hostile toward God. The carnal mind, this is the mind that we're born with, is naturally what? Hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not subject to God. In fact, it's not subject to anything. You know what subject means? It means we put ourselves in the submissive position. But pride, the carnal mind is a proud mind. The carnal mind says, no, I don't need to be in the lowest position. I ought to be in the highest position. After all, look at all that I do. And I'm not as bad as half of those people out there. Are you following me so far? Now, we see where this originates if we go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. In fact, if we start in verse 12, it just gives us the setting. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer." Look at verse 13. "For you have said in your heart." It's not something he said outwardly. He's not proclaiming it from the mountaintops. "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. It was all about Lucifer. He was filled with pride. Brothers and sisters, we inherit that by birth, so that naturally we are self-centered. Now, the idea is that when we become followers of Christ, as our scripture reading said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Jesus didn't have the carnal mind. There was to be a change that was to take place. The mind of pride, the mind of self was to be taken out of the picture. And as much as it should be, doesn't mean it always is. And I think as followers of Christ, just like those disciples at the Lord's Supper, they were following Jesus, they were sincere. But I think we have to understand the danger of that carnal mind, the danger of that pride, even for us as followers of Jesus, and how it finds its way into our experience. Pride is totally self-centered. I want you to listen to a statement from the book Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings about the Pharisees and their worship. And it highlights this whole attitude of pride. It says, "The Pharisees came forth from their religious services," okay, so they left church, and this is how they left church, "not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them." Now, we're going to build on this a little bit, but I just want you to notice, the Pharisees didn't leave worship with a sense of their own weakness. Brothers and sisters, the thing that drives us to Christ and keeps us at the foot of the cross is a realization of our weakness and our need of Him. The Pharisees saw so no need of Christ, and furthermore, it says they were not grateful. Well, if you don't see your need, there's nothing to be grateful about. What's God done for me? I mean, I do pretty good by myself. And that's how the Pharisees, they came out of church that way. That was their attitude. They could come right out of the worship service and get into an argument with somebody. They came forth, it says, filled with spiritual pride. You know, there's pride, being proud of yourself, proud of your achievements, proud of how good looking you are, how great you can, you know, a speaker you are, or how great a cyclist you are, whatever it happens to be, how great an athlete you are. But then there's the pride of how good a Christian you are. And I want to throw something out here. The spiritual pride doesn't always manifest itself in a feeling that you're perfect. Now, some of us say, well, I know I'm not perfect. That doesn't mean you don't have any spiritual pride. The Pharisee in Luke 17 prayed to God and he said, Luke 18, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He wasn't saying I'm perfect. He says, I'm not as bad as that guy and I'm not as bad as that girl and I'm not as bad. That was spiritual pride. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was, listen, myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways, what did I get out of it today? Some people's whole worship experience is about what they're going to get out of it. And then the whole afternoon is spent about complaining about how it wasn't meeting what they wanted it to meet. Their needs, their ideas, their feelings, their what have you. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. They weren't allowing the truth of God's Word to guide their life. It was their own experience because they were such good Christians after all. And other people who didn't do quite like they did, well, something's wrong with them. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and condemn. This is the attitude that we are born with. You may say, I'm not a Pharisee. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We're born Pharisees. The Pharisaical attitude is only the carnal heart manifested. The challenge with the Pharisees is they profess to worship God the whole while. I mean, the whole world has that fallenness, but the Pharisees claim not to have it. And spiritual pride can creep into the life of any Christian. And here's how I see it manifests itself oftentimes is we think about ourselves and our whole life is absorbed in how we feel about ourselves and what I would call contending for our rights. We seem to be when the carnal mind takes control, we're always thinking about how we're not getting what we deserve. That's how Lucifer was in heaven. I mean, it was, you know, hey, wait a minute. I want to be like the Most High. Why aren't I given the honor and the praise I deserve? It manifests itself by this. I mean, you hear people saying this, and you've probably said it here at some point or another in your life. He owes me an apology. I don't deserve to be treated that way. That doesn't mean people don't mistreat us. But you see where the focus is. A person who goes through life always upset because they're not getting treated how they deserve. Which incidentally, I've brought this up before, the Bible says we deserve death. He owes me an apology. You know, maybe somebody did say something rude, but some people go through their whole life holding bitterness against somebody because they're waiting for the apology that doesn't come. Do you think you're hurting that person? No, you're wrecking your own life. What happens is that self-centeredness just it feeds and it drives us into a situation where we're so inward. A person wrapped up in themselves is a small package. It's been said before. She should show me more respect. Any husbands ever say something like that? The point is not whether or not somebody maybe should, but why do we get so absorbed with what we deserve? It's because of human pride. I want to tell you and challenge you today, Christians, that Jesus never said they should show me more respect. And yet they should have. We should have. Jesus never said, they're not treating me like I deserve. Even though we weren't. You understand what I'm saying? Let this mind be in you, the Scripture is saying. I want you to listen to a statement that Ellen White makes. It's absolutely incredible. As soon as I find where I put it, I jumbled my notes around a little bit. From the book Desire of Ages, page 89, listen to what Ellen White says. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Often, his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. That means because you know the guy at work that doesn't complain about anything and you just heap everything on him. Oh, he'll do it. He won't even say anything back. You just pile it on him. That was Jesus. And she says his life was often made unnecessarily severe. And yet he never complained. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but he bore insult patiently. Friends, I want to tell you something that, you know, we hear that. I can't help it, but I read that and I think, what? How in the world? But it isn't in this world. It's in another world. It's the power of God. But I want to tell you that that's what God wants for us. And there is a sense of freedom that comes from not being filled with pride. You know, people are making, you know what people are saying about you? What? Who cares? Well, those people are talking behind your back. Okay. I mean, what would happen if it really never even bugged you? I mean, let stuff get to us. But this is what God wants. This is what Jesus wanted for his disciples. They were all worried about who would be the greatest. Who cares about who would be the greatest? I do more in this church than half the people. Right? Who should be the greatest? Praise the Lord that you can be such an encouragement to others. Right? I mean, there's another way of looking at it, isn't there? The fact, here's the question. If you do more than half the people, if I do more than half the people, or whatever, why? Is it for any reason other than the grace of God? Isn't that true? I want you to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think I have the right place here. Verse 7. Commit this one to memory, saints. This is a powerful text. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Where did we get our life? Where did we get our breath? Where did we get our skill, our talents, our abilities? Was it not from God? And so he goes on to say, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Or as some translations say, where is the boasting? If everything I have I received from somebody else, what do I have to brag about? If I do more than half the people in the church, praise God that he's given me the grace to do it. See, the reality is that everything we have, we have from God. If we realize that, then we realize, like the Apostle Paul, we could say that this is a saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've talked about this before. I mean, it's one thing to say you're the chief of sinners. I hear Christians do it just because it's like, it's one of these things that we say. But do we really mean it? What really would be the outcome in a person's life if they truly, honestly saw themselves as the greatest sinner in the world? Could you ever judge anybody if you felt that you were the greatest sinner in the world? I tell people, I have people, they come up and they do special music or they do things like that and say, oh, I messed up. I say, look, I'll start criticizing you when I can do better. And I can't play any musical instrument. So for me, it's all great. Your pastor loves your special music. When you realize and see yourself as the chief of sinners, it changes your outlook on people, on your contribution. You're just glad you can contribute anything. And if I do something well, praise God for his mercy. He worked in spite of me. But we let pride get in the way. You know, Ellen White says in the book Early Writings, page 119, I challenge you to read this passage, the surrounding passage. She says, if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. That is, when we have difficulties with other people and there's an argument. She said, if pride and self were removed, in essence, we could solve most arguments in 5 minutes or less. How many arguments have you had longer than 5 minutes? I mean, think about it. Think about that for a minute. The Lord wants us to empty ourselves. Let this mind be in you. Now, I want to go one step further. I want you to understand something. Sometimes we think of pride, and when we think of pride, we think of being showy. Show-offs. People who are pride are show-offs. Those are proud people. Lest we get a one-sided idea about pride, we need to consider that pride is not limited to the beautiful, the talented, the intelligent, the powerful, or the rich. Isn't that right? Pride can be seen in the ugliest, the most ignorant, the most oppressed, and the poorest people. Pride, it's true. Pride goes beyond a boastful attention to one's self, abilities, and accomplishments. Pride also exhibits itself in something called self-pity. I'm going to share that. When I first read this, I read this from a minister named John Piper. He's a Reformed pastor, and he wrote a book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And in this book, I'm going to share with you what he says about this. See, because when we think of self-pity, usually self-pity, that's not a proud person. That's a person who's very humble. See, that's the danger of self-pity. Self-pity is a way of being proud without looking proud. Listen carefully. Piper says, the nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason that self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. Why are we pitying ourselves? Because, listen to the last sentence. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, self-pity doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. Why didn't anybody recognize I did so good? Right? Why am I pitying myself? Because I feel like I should have gotten more recognition than I did, and I didn't, and so I'm moping about it. And I think we can deceive ourselves when we pity ourselves, to think that we're not being prideful. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, that it's pride that makes our lives miserable. Whether it's pride in boasting or whether it's pride in self-pity. Because we're self-focused. Ellen White says it's in serving others that we forget self. And the Lord Jesus knows that, and He would have all of His disciples to learn to serve others instead of being so self-focused. You've heard people say, and I heard a pastor comment on this, where people say things like, I hate myself. This is an example of self-pity, pride. I hate myself. I'm so ugly. If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. Isn't it true? The person who says, I hate myself, I'm no ugly, I'm so ugly, is really saying, I'm not ugly, why does everybody say I'm ugly when I'm not? It's unapplauded pride. Brothers and sisters, the devil is deceptive in the way that he works our minds. And the Lord Jesus wants to free us from that. So He says in Philippians chapter 2, this is the counsel that the apostle gives. In fact, we started in verse 5, let's go just a little bit beyond or before verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. And this is the admonition for you and me as followers of Christ, especially on this communion Sabbath. The Bible says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? Lowliness of mind, let each esteem who? Others what? Better than himself. What would happen if we esteemed everybody in the church as better than us? all the gossiping and complaining would be gone. Isn't that true? I mean, why am I gossiping about anybody else? They're all better than me. I'm not talking in a self-pity kind of way. Everybody's better than me. But I'm talking about in an honest, you know what? Praise God. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm just glad I have a place here. I'm just glad I have a place here among these saints. Amen? That's what the Bible is calling us to. Notice verse 4. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, reading in the New King James here, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Question. What is robbery? Stealing what? Something that doesn't belong to you. Here's the point. Jesus did not consider equality with God as taking something that didn't belong to him, because it did belong to him. The simple point Paul's making is, here we are with the mind of Lucifer, this mind of pride and self that always wants what isn't ours and we're never happy. Here's Jesus who had what so many of us strive for and freely gave it up. Who, being in the form of God, being equal with God, did not, it says in some translations, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be held on to. Like, look, I got it and you don't. But notice verse 7, making himself of no reputation. Some translations say, and literally, the literal translation is, he emptied himself. He was not concerned about him. He was concerned about you and me, making himself of no reputation and taking the form of a bondservant or a slave and coming in the likeness of men. Brothers and sisters, we can't even fathom how low Jesus came to meet us in our humanity. What he gave up. We're always trying to get, and Jesus is always trying to give. And he calls us to have that mind. The Apostle Paul calls us to have that mind, to be renewed in our mind with the mind of Christ. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became a servant to all. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, the death of a cross is the most humiliating death a person could die. You were made a public spectacle. And Jesus submitted to that, emptied himself and submitted to that for you and me. Became obedient. He was obedient even to the point that his obedience cost him his life. And wrought up in that obedience with his servant heart. And brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to have that heart as well. Jesus wants us to learn to serve one another and to get out of our pride. You know, sometimes people talk to me about forgiveness. I just love this one. I hear people say this all the time. They say, I hear Christians say it. Well, I think I can forgive, but that doesn't mean I have to forget. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I'm not going to ask if you've ever said it. Now, there are times, there are situations, for example, if somebody does some base crime, you know, with a child, it's not like you're ever going to put children in their care again. Like, oh, I'm going to forget all about it. You understand what I'm saying? But oftentimes that's not what we're talking about. But there are Christians who are like, I've forgiven them, but I just don't want to have anything to do with that person. We're just done. We're just, you know, they go their way, and I go, and I've forgiven them. And I think about that, and I think about going to heaven. I think about, you know, I just imagine, you know, finally getting to heaven, that we go up on the, Jesus comes again and we all go to heaven. And let's just say, for whatever reason, we haven't seen Jesus. We know that we will, because he's going to come again. But let's just say we want personal time with Jesus, okay? So he comes in his glory and all the people go up together with him. And then we get to heaven and say, okay, I want to spend time with Jesus. Where is he? And we go up to one of the angels and we say, hey, I want to spend some time with Jesus. And, you know, a couple of the angels are sitting there and they look at us and they look at each other a little bit. Well, where is he? I want to go and talk to him. And they kind of look at each other. Should we tell him? What do you mean? Should tell me what? Well, Jesus is up here. Great, I want to see him. Well, he doesn't want to see you. What do you mean he doesn't want to see me? I mean, he's my Savior. I confessed my sins and he forgave me. Oh, he forgave you. He just couldn't forget. You think that would ever happen, Saints? God forbid. But this is what people tell me, but you don't know how I've been hurt by somebody. But the Lord Jesus does. Brothers and sisters, the old statement is to err is human and to forgive is divine, and it is true. Forgiveness is divine, but God is trying to push us into a Christian experience that is beyond us. It wasn't human for the disciples to want to wash one another's feet. But Christianity is not human. It's divine. It's having the mind of Christ. It's becoming a partaker of the divine nature. This is what Christ wants for us. And in this communion service, we begin with what we call the ordinance of humility. The reason Jesus started with that is because he knew before, they ate supper together, but before he could actually explain to them what he was doing, the pride had to be removed. Because as long as the pride was there, all we're thinking about is how we're wronged and what we deserve and this and that, and we can't focus on what God wants to tell us. And Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, of this service, this ordinance of humility, there is in this is page 650, by the way, there is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place. And often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother. Now, brothers and sisters, what a blessing that God has given us opportunity to have part in a service where we all come clean and we come onto the same playing ground and we realize that we're all saved by grace just like the person next to us. And there's not one of us who deserves to be in heaven more than another. None of us deserve it. That's why it's called grace. Amen? And so as we, at this time, we are going to separate for the ordinance of humility, I want you to reflect upon this. I want you to make this a time where you make your heart right with God. If there is somebody among us here that you have been at odds with, make it right today before you come back to partake of the Lord's Supper. Unless I wash you, Jesus says, you can have no part with me. If it's somebody who's not here, that you have some bitterness against, you give it to the Lord today. Say, Lord, take this thing from me. I don't want this to hinder me. I can't do it of myself, but Lord, give me that mind of Christ that's willing to serve others and not worry about how I've been wounded. Help me to surrender my rights, so to speak, for the good of others. Maybe I do deserve to be treated better by some people. Maybe I do deserve more attention in some areas. But you know what? Let me be like Jesus and lay that aside for the sake of reaching others and being Christ-like to them. And maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's God Himself that you've struggled with issues with or something else. Let it go today. Give it over to the Lord. Amen? Are you willing to do that today? This precedes the Lord's Supper. Then when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, our hearts aren't heavy. They're light. They're free. Because of the freedom the Lord gives us not to be bound up by self anymore. Amen? So at this time, what I want to do is I want to have a little prayer. We're going to dismiss. Somebody help me out again. Which rooms are what? What do we have for foot washing? Deacons? I see the deacons out there. Does anybody know? They're going to inform us. I want to help people to know which rooms are where.
We have for elderly men up here in the cradle room.
Okay.
Elderly women here in the conference room.
Okay.
And then downstairs, the first room you come to would be for the ladies. The next room would be for the men. And then there's the family room.
Okay. So there are different rooms for the foot washing service. If you've never partaken in this service before, you're welcome to observe it. You can ask somebody to go and do foot washing with you. I would encourage that. You can ask one of the deacons for help or for direction. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. We're going to dismiss for the foot washing service. It takes about 10 or 15 minutes. And we're going to reconvene up here. And I'm going to ask when you come up here if we're going to try to assemble you every other pew. just so that the deacons can get in between to pass out the symbols of Christ's blood and body. And let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You, Father, for Your mercy and Your grace toward us. Father, Your transforming power, the offer to give us the mind of Christ, that we don't have to be ruled by self and selfishness and selfish motives, that we don't have to hold grudges and bitterness and evil surmisings, but that, Lord, we can be like Jesus with an unconditional love to those around us, with a willingness to serve even those who wrong us and pray for those who even persecute and spitefully use us. Father, give us this mind of Jesus as we take part in this ordinance of humility. Give us the humility of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.